Well, good evening, everyone. I'd like to start by first welcoming everyone to tonight's assembly. I'd like to say a special welcome to those of you who are visiting with us tonight. We have quite a few visitors with us, and we want you to know that you're our honored guests. I'm not the regular evangelist. This is an opportunity that some of the men have to get up and present a lesson to the congregation. And tonight, it's my pleasure to do so. I hope that you will take the things that I say and that you will compare them to the scriptures that I give, and that you will consider very carefully whether or not they are in fact what the Bible says and what God's will is for us. And if you find that the things that I've said somehow depart from God's will or from what the Bible says, you would be my friend if you would let me know. In the past few lessons, we've been considering the challenge that we often have with managing the time that we have here on this earth. We always recognize that we live in a busy and demanding society. It's a society in which there are numerous and sometimes conflicting demands on the time that we have. Those demands can include work, family, friends. It can be hobbies, it can be chores, it can be any other number of things that require our time. Yet for all of these things, we recognize that we only have 24 hours in our day. I've often struggled to balance the time that I devote to the people in my life with the various obligations and responsibilities that I've taken on. And there are those times when I just take on too many responsibilities. But as a result, the time that I've devoted elsewhere suffers both in quantity and also in quality. There are those times when I just mismanage the time. Maybe I do so selfishly. The end result is the same, because time that I should have given to somebody else is no longer available. And I suspect that you have probably struggled with this at some point in time, too. Maybe you still do. Tonight, what I'd like to do is continue this lesson. This will be now the third lesson in this series. This is my third sermon, and I already have an entire series out of it, so I'm really excited about this. But what I'd like to do, since it's been quite some time since I've given the last lesson, we will briefly review the points from the previous two lessons. And then what I'd like to do for the most time tonight is to consider our obligations to the people in our lives. And my hope is that if we can understand some biblical principles, then we are all going to be better equipped to balance our obligation to those people and our obligations to all that other stuff in life. And so in the past lessons, we've always begun by looking at some survey data. This survey data is provided by the American Time Use Survey. And what it's showing you is the average workday for an employed person ages 25 to 54 with children. And when I look at this data, I've always kind of thought, well, their day doesn't really seem to be all that out of the ordinary. This kind of looks like my day, probably on any given workday, for the most part. In the first lesson, though, we took a step back. And rather than considering the specifics about this person's day, we just kind of took a step back and looked at the time as a whole. And we made some observations about this time, this 24-hour period. And that is that our time is finite. The amount of time that we have on this earth will come to an end. In James 4:14, James says that our lives are like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. The second comment that we made is that our time is really a blessing from God, and it's not our own. If we're not careful, we may easily start to think of it as my time. And when I think of it as my time, it's really easy for me to use my time in ways that I see fit. However, if I recognize it for what it is, which is a blessing, and that it's given to me by God, and I have a responsibility to be a good steward of that time, I think it's easier for us to understand that we should be using that time for His purposes and to serve each other. And then lastly, we recognize that as Christians, we have a responsibility to redeem the time that we've been given. Paul writes to both the Ephesians and the Colossians, admonishing those Christians in his day to use their time wisely, to not use it like the people who are around them, who are wasting some of their time in some of these dissipation, so on and so forth. And so we have that exact same responsibility today. In the previous lesson, the second lesson, what I said is that there's a big chunk of time that you see up here, and that's the time that a lot of people spend working. And so what we did is we considered, well, let's think about work. And we decided that we can view work both from a biblical perspective, and we can also view work from a very worldly perspective. When we view work, our work, the thing that we do on a daily basis that takes so much of our time, when we compare that to what God says about work, I think it allows us to have a good balance between how much time we spend at the job and how much time we do all of the other stuff. However, if we take on a worldly perspective, the first problem is that our views do not align with God's views. And the second problem is I often think this leads to working too much. You're spending all your time at work. You're not taking care of those other things that are really much more important. And that's where we left off. Tonight, what I'd like to do is start to consider, where does the rest of this time go? If you accept the fact that you have to work and you have to sleep, that leaves you, maybe, if you're this average 25 to 54-year-old person, this leaves you about one-third of your day that you have to devote to everything else. And so the question that I have is, what or who has a rightful claim on this other chunk of time? I'd like to depart a little bit from the categories that this survey gives. And what I'd like to do instead is focus on some broader categories, some big priorities that this time, or that we should use this time for. And then I think everything else will fall into place. In the time that we have remaining, I think that we should be spending some of that time with some people in our lives. There are some very special relationships that we have been blessed with here on this earth, and those relationships deserve our time and our attention. I also think that we should be spending a good portion of this time daily, with God and developing our relationship with Him. And it's my view that if we can get these two things on the priority list, if we can put them right up there at the top, all of this other stuff, like I said, it will find its place. It'll either find its place into our daily activities, or if it's just not all that important, it'll be pushed to the side. Tonight, we're going to focus on some relationships that I think are very worth our time. I'd like to consider three relationships, and that's a relationship between a husband and a wife, the relationship that parents have with their children, and then I would also like to consider the relationship that we have, us, brothers and sisters in Christ, with each other. I think what I hope to show is that God places a high priority on these relationships. And if God puts a high priority on these relationships, then they are certainly worth my time, they're certainly worth my attention, and they're worth my devotion. Unfortunately, though, when life gets really busy, as it has a tendency to do, we are often pulled in many different directions. And what I've observed is that it's often these very precious relationships that kind of get pushed off to the side. They take a lower priority, and some other thing somehow takes a higher priority in life. My hope is that by reminding of ourselves about the importance of these people, of these relationships, that when life does start trying to pull us in many different directions, we will be willing and we will be able to keep these people a priority in our life, and we won't let the other things get in the way. And so that's the goal for this evening. To start, I'd like to talk about our relationship with our spouse. This is the first relationship that God created. It's the first earthly relationship that He instituted way back at the beginning of creation. The relationship between a husband and a wife, the marriage, is God's answer to the one and only thing in all of creation that He said was not good. Turn with me, if you will, over to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." Did you see that? "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" So what I want to point out here is that God's solution to Adam being alone was to create Eve. Eve was created just for Adam. She was comparable to Adam. She was the perfect counterpart to Adam. And these two individuals, they were created for each other, and when they were joined together, they formed this new entity, this new flesh. And this is something that I want to focus on next. Paul actually talks about and kind of alludes to this idea of the flesh when he's talking about the marriage relationship over in Ephesians chapter 25. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Let's read there. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." What I'd like to do is stop there and notice a couple of these words, this word nourish. When Paul is writing to the Ephesians and he's told the husbands, he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church." In verse 29, he says, "Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies." And when he's talking about the way a person treats their own body, he says that they nourish and cherish their flesh. This word nourish is from the Greek word ektrepho, and it means to nourish up, to maturity, to nourish, to nurture, to bring up. The word cherish is from the Greek word thalpo, which means to warm, to keep warm, to foster with tender care. When I see these words, I see this idea of nourishing to maturity, fostering with tender care. This implies to me an ongoing and dedicated activity. In this case, it's on the part of the husband. His goal is to nourish and cherish this marriage such that it reaches maturity, this flesh that is his husband and wife, allowing it to grow. This is one of these things that I don't think we can ever say we're done. Okay? I don't think we get through maybe 20 years of marriage and say, okay, it's nourished, it's cherished, we're done working on it. Rather, I think this is one of these lifelong endeavors, till death do us part, that we should be nurturing our relationship with our spouse. And so I'd like to ask a simple question. Is it possible for us to nourish and cherish our spouse if we're not giving them our time and attention, even on a daily basis? Is it possible to take this relationship that's so important, that was God's answer to Adam being alone? Is it possible for us with our spouse, who in many ways kind of completes us, is it sufficient to give them just whatever time is left over if we happen to have some at the end of the day? I don't think so. I think that this relationship is worth our very best efforts. And so if there are things getting in the way, what are they? Why are they getting in the way? Let's consider now our relationship with our children. And so let's turn over to Psalm chapter 127, Psalm 127. Psalm 127, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gates." So what I see here is God's view of children is that they are a heritage from the Lord. They are a reward. They are a blessing. And the question that we have is this blessing then worthy or worth us spending time on? And furthermore, it's not just spending any type of time with them. I think we'll see that God's expectation for parents is that they diligently teach their children to know and to love God. Let's look at a few passages. There are several to this tune, but let's look over in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, it says, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, and they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" So God's intention for the Israelites was not only that they spend time with their children, but that they teach them diligently to know God, to understand the things that God had said, the great works that God had done in their view. Turn over a couple of pages maybe to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. Actually, let's look in verse 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, and it says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." So we're talking about God's commands. "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So again, God's expectation is that parents diligently teach their children about the commandments and about the precepts of God. And I see that this was an ongoing activity. It says when you're at home, you should be talking of them when you go out. You should be talking about them when you lay down and when you rise up. In other words, you should always have this conversation going. Always bringing to their attention, to your children, the attention, bring their attention to God's precepts, God's loving kindness toward His people. And it's no different for us today. Let me catch up here. Ephesians, let's go back over there. Ephesians chapter 6, but this time, In verse 4, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And he says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Notice one word with me there, this word, bring them up. This is the exact same word that we looked at back in Ephesians 5, verse 29. When Paul is telling the husbands or talking about how they nourish their flesh, this is the exact same word. So the idea is that when we bring them up, we are nurturing them, we are nourishing them. This is an ongoing effort between parents and children. So I'll ask my simple question again. Is it possible to diligently teach your children without devoting time and attention to them? Am I devoting the time necessary to ensure that my children, my heritage from the Lord, my own little group of arrows, am I making sure that they are nourished and nurtured and admonished and learning to love and serve God? Or are there other things getting in the way? What's preventing me from giving my precious children my precious time? Let's move away from the family, and let's just consider our relationship with our brothers and sisters here. Do they deserve some of my time? Does my Christian family need my time? To answer that, let's start in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. In Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9, the writer here is talking about the value of a friend, the value of friendship. But I think we can understand that that value of friendship certainly applies to us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will be warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." And so we understand that there's great value in friendship. We understand that with the support and aid of our Christian family, if they look in on us, if they take the time to attend to us, we can overcome any number of obstacles. But if we're trying to do it on our own, if we're not taking the time to be with Christians around us, then there's no one to help us when we fall down. This is something that the early Christians understood very well. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at a few passages in Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we find that shortly after the day of Pentecost, you have a pretty amazing a pretty amazing response by 3,000 people who heard the gospel on that day. This kind of put them into somewhat of a predicament because you have all of these people who are somewhat displaced from their homes, and so they have this case where not everyone has a home, not everyone has food, and so you see how these Christians respond to that situation. Read with me in verse 44. It says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." And so what I see here is that these Christians, even in this good time when things seem to be going well, they are with each other quite frequently. They are encouraging each other in this new effort that they have. But it didn't stop when things started to go a little bit more or become a little bit more difficult. Look over in Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Acts chapter 4, verse 23, Peter and John have just been in front of the Sanhedrin. They had been arrested. The Sanhedrin told them that they should no longer speak in the name of Jesus Christ. And so here's what they do as soon as they're let go. Verse 23 says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them." Turn with me to one more passage, Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Acts 12 and verse 12. It's a very similar situation. Peter has been imprisoned. He has been miraculously freed. And the first thing that Peter does when he gets let out, we'll see in verse 12, starting about halfway down the sentence, it says, "He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." So Peter's first reaction is to go and seek out his Christian family. Furthermore, notice that his Christian family is already together. They have gathered themselves together and they are praying for Peter on this occasion because they knew the danger that he was in. And so what I see here is that these early Christians understood very well that to encourage each other in their walk with Christ, they had to be together, they had to spend time together. And I'll ask the simple question one more time. Is it possible for me to encourage you if I'm not seeking out opportunities to be with you, to spend time with you? It may be as simple as picking up the phone and calling to encourage someone. Maybe it's going to visit with them in the hospital. But that type of encouragement takes time, and it's well worth your time. So I've asked the same question several times tonight, and that is, what is preventing us from devoting our time maybe to our spouse or to our children or to our brethren? And what I suspect is that that answer will be different for each person, and chances are it will be different depending on what day or what week you ask them. So maybe this week I can't do anything because I'm busy preparing for company. And maybe the following week I can't spend time with my family because I'm busy at work preparing for a big meeting. Fill in the blank. But there's any number of things that can keep you from devoting time to these very special relationships. But whatever it is, I suspect that if we take a moment to really consider it, especially in light of eternity, it's not going to seem very important. Consider with me for just a moment the story of the rich man and Lazarus over in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. It says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and he was buried." If we were to continue reading in verses 23 through 26, we learn that the rich man finds himself in torment in Hades. And he calls out to Abraham, asking for Lazarus to be able to dip his finger in water and to come over and to cool his tongue just for a moment. I think what's really interesting, though, is what happens in verse 27. Verse 27, he says, "Then he said," this is the rich man, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And so, at least in this story, what I notice is that this rich man no longer remembers the purple and fine linen clothing. He doesn't remember the sumptuous fare or the really good food that he had on his table on a daily basis. What he remembers, or what he knows, is that he's in torment. And he remembers his brothers, his family, his five brothers, and he wants them to not come to this place where he's at. It's purely speculation on my part, but I just kind of wonder if the rich man wished at this point in time that in his lifetime he had devoted more time to God. I wonder if he's wishing at this point in time that he had devoted more time to his five brothers and had somehow been able to let them know that they needed to serve God and they needed to serve their fellow man. But for the rich man, there was no more time for him. His time was gone. And there will come a time for each of us in our life when, just like Lazarus and the rich man, our life will vanish away. And all of our earthly endeavors will cease. For me, as I've written this lesson, what I've decided is that when that day comes, I want to be confident that I have done my best to redeem the time that God has blessed me with. I want to be able to say that I used that time to nourish and cherish my relationships with my wife and with my children. After all, those relationships are blessing from God Almighty. He has given them to me, and I need to do my very best to make sure that they are taken care of and that they come to know and to love and serve God. I want to be able to say that I spent my time with my Christian family, that I helped them along their way in their journey, and that in turn they helped me along my way in my journey. And I suspect that each one of you wants to be able to say the same thing. When our lives are over, we will all give an account for the way that we used our time. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And friends, brothers and sisters, we can approach that end with confidence because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If we have put on Christ in baptism, then His blood has blotted out our wasted years. The time that we may have spent in sin, the time that we've wasted, it's been washed away. It's remembered no more. But if you haven't put on Christ in baptism, then you have the opportunity tonight. There's still time to get your life right with God. And so if you have any need tonight, whether to make your life right or to put on Christ in baptism, won't you make that known and come as together we stand and sing.